Why don't we pray once again? Let us bow for prayer. Yes, our God, we are here to thank you today. Without the cross, Lord, without the price you paid, without your nail-pierced hands, without your forgiveness and your embrace of sinners who desperately needed to be rescued, we wouldn't have a reason to be here today. We would be utterly lost, without hope, without a future, without this experience of having peace with God, without a sense of belonging to your family. We would be without this freedom from all that would want to bind us. And so we say this morning again, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And now, Lord, we ask that you would become even more prized and more glorious to us as we reflect upon the truth of your word. Grant it for the sake of your glory. Amen. Amen. You know, I came across a story this week that was aired on CBS News some time ago about this man in Benton Harbor, Michigan, who was falsely accused of a crime that he never committed. Those are always horrible stories when you read about that. But this man, Jamil McGee, he spent 4 years in jail. And he said this in the interview. He said, "I lost everything. And my only goal was to seek the man who did this to me and to hurt him when I got out." Well, the man who did this to him, who put Jamil McGee behind bars was a police officer named Andrew Collins. Collins, on that day, determined that he would make a drug bust and put someone in jail, even if he wasn't sure who. Anyone. He would arrest him, falsify a police report, and put him away. And so Jamil McGee was that man who was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Or so it seemed. From God's perspective, we probably are seldom at the wrong place at the wrong time. But McGee spent these 4 years in jail for drug trafficking, which he had never done. Well, eventually the law caught up to the police officer, to Andrew Collins, the crooked cop. He was caught. They found out that he had planted drugs on people. He had falsified many police reports. He had stolen money. He later said this. He said, "I was the lowest of the low. In my mind, I was as low as you can get as a police officer." And Andrew Collins also ended up going to jail. Fast forward several years to recently, CBS reporter Steve Hartman, he traveled to Benton Harbor, Michigan, to see what happened to these two men, Jamil McGee and Andrew Collins. Surprisingly, he found both of them working side by side at a cafe run by a Christian organization. Go figure. Hartman sat down with the two men and he heard their story. He heard about how both of them separately came to know Jesus Christ while they were in prison. And he heard about how their lives were radically changed. Their hearts were changed. When McGee came out of jail, he was looking for work and he ended up at this cafe, the Mosaic Cafe, when he came out of jail. And to his surprise, the cop that had put him away, the one he hated with all his heart before, was working there as the manager. But McGee said in the interview, he said, because God was in my life, I didn't walk away. And today, these two men are close friends. They spend weekends together with their families. They laugh together. They cry together. They travel together. And they speak to audiences all over about forgiveness and redemption. McGee, he came to freely forgive Collins, who it seemed had stolen 4 years of his life. And Collins, too, eventually learned to forgive himself. Many people wrote in after they saw this story. One person who wrote in said, may God give me the heart to forgive like that. Isn't that a great prayer? May God give me the heart to forgive like that. We don't always have that kind of heart, do we? Maybe we would like to have that kind of heart, but it's not always that easy. Sure, we would like to be that noble. We would like to be that virtuous. We would like to be that unselfish, that honorable, that gracious, that Christ-like in our own lives. But really, who can pull that off with any sort of consistency? And isn't it true that often it's not that we don't want to do the right thing? We sometimes desperately want to do the right thing. It's not that we don't want to do the right thing, but it seems that we don't always have what it takes to do the right thing. There is an inner conflict that I think most of us know about. There's a clash of two opposing sets of desires. There's a struggle within us to do the right thing. This war within, as we may want to call it. There's a war that is raging within. Now, the Apostle Paul knew something about that. Really? Paul knew about this inner battle? The Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture? Pastor, are you saying that Paul, the apostle, had trouble with sin? The greatest missionary who ever lived, the one who said, as we learned in the last weeks in our study of the book of Romans, he said things like, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he resoundingly says, by no means, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 1 and 2. Or in verse 17 where he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Is that true of us? Verse 18, we have been set free from sin, he says there. And as we read through chapter 6, one could get this impression that Paul is advocating for sinless perfection, this possibility of not having to deal with sin anymore. But it's not so. If we keep reading, we discover differently. Just when one would possibly misunderstood what Paul is saying and deduce that real Christians don't sin anymore, Paul at that point gets very personal. Let's see what he says in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. Paul writes here, he says, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, or I find it to be a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, because of this radical shift in emphasis between these two chapters of, first of all, being set free from sin in chapter 6, and now saying in 7, verse 20, that sin dwells within me, because of this apparent tension, some have suggested that this, here in the latter part of chapter 7, this cannot possibly be the same Apostle Paul speaking here. In fact, when I took a course on the book of Romans back in seminary, our professor insisted that this cannot possibly be a description of Paul's experience, nor that of any born-again believer. And he explained that these verses must refer to the time before Paul's conversion, before Paul encountered Christ and was made into a new creation. But there are also those, and there are many of those who clearly see that the Apostle Paul is here referring to himself in his converted, regenerate state. And that's where I come out on this passage, and let me give you a couple of reasons why I see it that way. For one, the Apostle Paul switched in this passage all of a sudden to the first person singular. He shifts to I, talks about himself, which indicates a very personal confession. And the apostle here writes this in the present tense as one who is experiencing this trouble, this struggle with sin, this war within, even as he is writing. Another argument is that Paul speaks of the law as probably only one could do as a true believer. When Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," see, a non-believer, a pre-converted believer would not likely have that kind of desire for God's law. A non-believer would scarcely have this intense struggle with sin to begin with. Nor would an unbeliever be able to describe the war within with these kinds of terms that Paul uses here. What is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? Have you ever thought of that? What really is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? That one sins and the other never does? Is that what sets the believer apart from the non-believer? Probably not. Not according to this passage. But rather, one has been made new, as we have discussed. There has been a righteousness that is not of ourselves, that has been visited upon us by our great God, not by our doing. And as we receive this righteousness by faith, we are called believer. And as a believer, we have been given a new nature. Again, which is not our doing. We have been given a new heart that now has new affections. How else do we explain the transformation of God's people? People like Jameel McGee and the crooked cop, Andrew Collins. How did they change like that? You see, when Paul talks about this his inner being in verse 22, or as some translations put it, my inmost self, what is that? He's really talking here about his new nature, that which God has, through the Holy Spirit, implanted in him, the nature of Christ who now lives in him. He talks about that in Galatians 2:20, in his inmost self of the believer, in that spot has these new desires. They are God desires. The inmost self of the believer hates what God hates and loves what God loves. This is the true self of the believer. Yes, the effects of the old nature still hang on to us, don't they? Do you ever feel that? We still deal with the powerful force of sin within us, but this is no longer our true self. Thus Paul says in verse 17, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I'm a new person." And we too ourselves, if we have come to Christ by faith, we have undergone an identity transformation. As radical as those two guys that I opened the message with. The new creation, the true self, now seeks God and it loves His law, as we said last week. And this true self wants to obey, as we learned in chapter 6. Now, what is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? It is really our inmost self. At the very bottom of our heart, we want to please God. We want to please God. We do want to love God. Our new heart does want to serve Him. Yes, sin detracts, and our old nature rebels against the things of God, but the believer is on a new course with new goals, with new affections, to live for the glory of God. The non-believer doesn't even have this frame of reference to even think in these terms. This would be unnatural to the human nature unless we've encountered the living God in our lives and we have been regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I have to ask you this morning, what about you? Take inventory for a moment, or at the end of the day, is it true of you? Is it true of you that in the bottom of your heart, what you desire most is God and His way? Is to please Him with your life, to glorify Him with your life. Is that really your desire? Not that you'll always get it right. Not that we don't fail or falter in the process, but at the end of the day, can we lay on the pillow and say, "God, forgive me. I've messed up again, but Lord, You know. You know I love You. You know I want to serve You with all my heart, with my whole being." Is that true of us? You know, even verse 18, it suggests language, I believe, of a true believer. That of one who is keenly aware of his need for God's grace. An unbeliever doesn't have that need. They have the need, but they don't see it, usually. But here we have someone who is keenly aware of his need for God's grace, one who gives evidence of being truly poor in spirit, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:3, as one who is well aware of the depth of his own depravity, of his own sinful nature. Verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." That's a Christian talking. And certainly this language of the Christian battling the flesh and living with this divided self is not unique to this passage alone. Galatians 5:17, we read there, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." That there's this war going on, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, Paul says there, to keep you from doing the things that you really want to do. You see, at the same time when we say that Paul is describing the real experience of a Christian in this passage, even his own, we ought not to presume that Paul is describing a consistent, ongoing defeatism in his life. but that he's rather describing an occasional defeat. Where do we get that from? Paul says this in verse 16. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want." He's not saying, you know, I do what I don't want to do all the time. That's not what he's saying. He says, if I do what I do not want. He's referring here to an occasion, not a constant state of being. Just as John puts it, he says, I'm writing these things to you, 1 John 2:1, writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, and we will occasionally do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so our passage here does not suggest that Christians live in this constant defeat, but when we do the very things that we really hate in the bottom of our hearts, this happens in a moment of weakness. But it does not define, it hopefully does not define our existence as those who walk in the new way of the Spirit, as we discovered last Sunday. But reading this description here, and I think this is probably one of the more familiar passages in the book of Romans. Reading this description, you may still want to argue, how can this great man of God, how can the great apostle Paul have so much trouble with sin in his own life? How could Paul be at war within? J.I. Packer once was asked a question like that by one of his students. And Packer is said to have leaned far over his desk and looked straight in the student's eyes. And he said, "Young man, Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling with sin because he was such a saint." Paul was struggling with sin because he was such a saint. You see, sin makes you numb. Sin makes us numb. People who sin over and over and over again become desensitized to sin. They would never write a passage like this. The reason Paul's struggle was so intense was not because he was caught in this great web of sin or because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed to giving into the temptations that he faced, but rather it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and Paul was so passionate about the glory of God that he so intensely felt his sin whenever he became aware that he had committed one. You know, I had coffee with a friend last week who took out a white napkin that was laying on the table, and he took out his pen, and he put a little black dot in the center of the napkin, and he asked me this. He said, "Andy, what do you see?" One of those silly rhetorical questions I didn't bother answering. But of course, against the white backdrop, that little dot is the first thing you see, right? It stands out. Now, if there would have been another napkin with lots of black dots on it, you'd have hardly noticed that one dot in the middle, correct? And so really it is with sin. If you live in holiness and in obedience, and if you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and your life aligns itself with God's Word, that doesn't mean that you won't ever have any black dots on your otherwise white record. It just means the few that you have stand out more than when sin, on the other hand, would become an undetected pattern in your life, blending into the landscape of your existence as if it's meant to be there. Do you see the difference? Does that make sense? Illustration? You're catching it? What about us? I mean, do we really see our sin? If we don't see our sin, we're in trouble, folks. If we don't see our sin, there's a chance that there's so many dots that we've gotten accustomed to, that we've let into our lives, that we don't fall on our pillow at night and say anymore, "Lord, I blew it." Do we see our sin? Do we suffer under our sin as Paul did in this passage? Do we still engage our sin in war? Are we still in the battle? And so, according to our text, then, it is far more accurate to assume that Paul's war within, his struggle with sin, is greater than yours or mine, not because he sinned more than we did, but because he sinned far less than we did, and he hated sin more than we do. You see, Paul was likely far more committed to living his life to the praise of his glory, a phrase that he repeats in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul was not a greater sinner than other believers. He was a greater saint as many other believers, with a far lower tolerance for sin. And thus was his struggle so intense with sin. As J.I. Packer put it in one of his books, he says, Paul's struggle with sin was not the struggle of a defeated sinner. His was the struggle of a sin-sensitive saint. Are we sin-sensitive saints? And so Paul here in Romans 7, 15 through 24 is not at all describing the life of an unbeliever or the life of an immature Christian who still has a lot to get right in their lives, but rather he is describing the life of one who is realistic, one who in humility and in great honesty measures himself against God's perfect standard of righteousness and then realizes that he still falls woefully short. See, it's true. You know what? The number of dots are determined by the standard by which we measure them. Isn't it true? I mean, if you go through life and you keep saying, "Well, I'm still much better than my wife is or my neighbor is," it's not our standard, friends. Not our standard. Our standard is the perfection of Jesus. We measure against who Jesus is. You see, if we could ask the Apostle Paul what kind of sins he was thinking of as he was penning these words here, as he wrote these words, we might be shocked by his answer. And we might want to respond to him saying, "Well, dear brother Paul, do these even count as real sins?" You see, I wonder if it's not true that the closer we get to God, the more we see. The more we see our own sin. You know, true brokenness, contrition, godly sorrow over sin in our own lives characterize the person of Romans chapter 7. These are the marks of a mature believer who trusts not in his own righteousness, but sees his ongoing need for a Savior. You know that we need Jesus today as much as we did when we first came to know him. And thus Paul answers his deepest heart's cry in this way when he says, "Wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he answers with the only solution. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is Paul saying here? Paul is not asking, "What will deliver me?" He's saying, not, "What must I do to be delivered?" He's asking, "Who will deliver me?" That's where we often get it wrong. We want the preacher to tell us on Sunday morning, what must I do? What must I do to get it right? Paul doesn't go there. He says, who? Who will deliver me? See, ultimately, there is no 12-step program. There is no regiment of discipline. There is no effort in self-denial. There is no pathway of self-mastery that leads to comprehensive deliverance from sin. There is no such thing. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying, now that I've come to the end of myself, now that I see the sin in my life, now that I see how far I am from God's holy and perfect standard, I know that I cannot overcome. But I know someone who already did win the victory over my sin in my life. And I know to whom I must look. He already won the victory, and he is able to keep us until that day. Yes, we live today in this tension of the already not yet. Jesus has already paid for our sin, and he has already won the victory on the cross over sin and Satan. And at the same time, until we are with Jesus or Jesus returns, we live in these bodies. We live with our old nature still hanging on to us. And we groan. The Bible talks about us groaning, looking to that day, just as all of creation has been groaning. Paul writes in the next chapter, in chapter 8, he says there in verse 23, and not only the creation, not just creation is groaning to be redeemed, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for this final adoption as son, for this final redemption of our body. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us bow for prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes even in these moments to see our own wretchedness, to see the dots on the white napkins of our lives. Lord, we seldom want to go there, but we must. Help us see our failure to be all that your word calls us to be. And Lord, grant us a gut honesty. Grant us to be honest with ourselves even now in these moments. Not so that we would drown in our guilt and in our shame, but that we may come to see how much we really need you, Lord Jesus. And so that we would come to see also how amazingly great you are in rescuing us and delivering us from sin and from self. And that we would grow more and more and more deeply in our appreciation of the gospel, this good news that Jesus saves sinners even like me through your sacrifice on the cross. You are a great God, and we do love you, and we do want to serve you, and we do want to respond to you by giving our lives to you as a living sacrifice. And so, our God, we ask today that you might transform our lives. Lord, where we've become complacent toward sin in our own lives, would you forgive us? Would you restore us? Would you renew us and change our view? Give us a greater sensitivity to sin and give us a heart that is bent on pleasing you and living our lives to your glory. We ask all of this in the power of the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen.